So no one, neither Jew nor Gentile, can resist the judgment that the gospel of Christ pronounces against them. Yet Paul knows the Jews would have squirmed under it. See, surely their spiritual heritage exempted them from the denunciation of all humanity as godless truth suppressors. Well, showing that they are in no way exempt is Paul's project from chapter 2 verse 1 all the way through to chapter 3 verse 20. So having sort of stamped decisively on the cigarette of, you know, sinful humanity, he's now got to sort of shuffle his foot over a few slow dying embers and say, no, you too as well are condemned. So verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, for you who pass judgment do the same things. Now the Jews would have claimed to stand apart from the sin-approving crowd of chapter 1, verse 32. They didn't applaud wickedness. No, they judged it. And you know, they thought by judging others they were justifying themselves. You know, you're a sinner. Of course I'm not. But far from justifying themselves, they were actually condemning themselves. You see, it is this very self-justifying judgmentalism which condemns them. It renders them self-condemned hypocrites. Why? Well, because they practice the very things that they condemn. And verses 2 to 4 spell out why this hypocrisy is so wicked. So verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. See, God's judgment was true and right. We know that God's judgment against those such things is based on truth. But in utter arrogance, the unbelieving Israelites, mere men, Paul describes them, and you, mere men, mere human beings. When you judge, what do you think you're playing at? See, they presumed that they were seated, as it were, on the bench with God in the courtroom. Of course they weren't. They were mere men, mere human beings, standing in the dock along with everybody else. So it's amazing then, isn't it, that they really thought God would let them off, even when their behaviour collided head-on with God's justice, which they knew to be true and righteous. It's amazing, isn't it? They thought they'd be okay, even though their behaviour collided head-on with the justice of God, which they acknowledged. So far from justifying them, possessing the spiritual heritage that the Jews did boast, the law, the Old Testament, everything, does it let them off? No. It just makes their sin the more culpable. So there is no exemption from the judgment of chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. You know, the only way to gain exemption from judgment is, as we know, thank the Lord, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So verse 4, the Jews, by refusing to do this, well, this is what Paul says to them, by refusing to repent and believe, he says that they show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads them towards repentance. Say, don't you know that you've got the law which is supposed to lead you to repent? So being a Jew is not a license to sin. No, the nation of Israel had been formed by God in his kindness in order that it might repent of its wickedness and sin. So the unrepentant self-justification of the Jew is a direct affront to God's kindness, tolerance and patience, which made them a Jew in the first place. And besides, what evidence do they have they are any better than the Gentiles anyway? I mean, the fact is that God had actually withheld his judgment from the Gentiles too. In fact, verse 5, because of your stubbornness, according to the Jews, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So judgment both for the unrepentant Jews and for the Gentiles is still to come. So the hypocritical Jews' persistent impenitence will meet an unpleasant and definitive end, just like that of the Gentiles. See, there is a future day of wrath when, verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now that quotation that Paul's quoting, God will give to each person according to what he has done, is that we have in verse 6, has two locations in the Old Testament. We've got to be clear on it, that Paul is not suggesting that God justifies people by works. God is not interested in human works. It's not even an issue. Some people read that verse and say, God's judgment is a judgment on the basis of works. No. If we go back to Psalm 62, which is one of the places where this is mentioned, the other one is in Proverbs 24:12, but we'll look at Psalm 62 for now, because we're on the hoof a little bit. David turns to God in the midst of his affliction. David's having a terrible time, but he finds rest in the fact that, and I quote, "He alone, the Lord alone, is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken." And then these words, "He will give to each person what he has done." So where's David's rest? Where is David's rest and assurance coming from? Is it coming from his good works, which God will look into? No. It comes from the fact that God alone is his rock and salvation. So David's relying not on his works, but on God's grace. That's the whole context of Psalm 62 in which we find this quote. So God will give to each person according to what he's done. So God's judgment is not legalistic. It's not based on works. See, our deeds have never been the ground for salvation. There was never such a thing as a covenant of works. The covenant of works, all that means is a particular group of theologians who assume that in the Garden of Eden, God sets up the human race to relate to him on the basis of what they call a covenant of works. So that means that the default setting of humanity's relationship with God is, you know, if you do the right things, you go to heaven. If you don't do the right things, you go to hell. And what God does in Christ is something different, a covenant of grace. It's not that at all. God has never related to the world on the basis of works. Salvation's only ever come through faith in the gospel. And Paul will stress that in chapters 9 and 10. And he'll talk about that with relation to the Israelites. But do you remember what Jesus said in John 6, verse 29? What is the work that God requires? What is the work? Do you know the answer to the question? Believe in the one he has sent. The work of God the Father is to believe in the one he has sent. So it's never had anything to do. Works, human works, have never pleased God for salvation. It's always been faith in Jesus Christ. So on judgment day, the decisive issue is, the big question is, what did you do with the gospel? Did you believe it or not? That's the only issue on judgment day, and that's really the big theme of chapter 2. The only issue on judgment day is, did you believe the gospel? But of course, that doesn't mean that we can go and live our lives as we want to live them. That was the Jews' mistake, wasn't it? They thought, oh, we've got all this sort of deposit of fruit, then we can do what we want. No. Because, remember, chapter 1, verse 17, Paul said this would become key later on, the righteous will not only be the ones who believe the gospel, but believing the gospel, being righteous, will produce righteous lives. The righteous will live by faith. Therefore, verses 7 to 8, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So if the Jews would repent in view of God's kindness and believe the gospel, eternal life would be theirs. But as it was, they had not sought after eternal life. They had not sought after God's glory. They sought after their own glory. And as a result, wrath and anger awaits them. So Paul in those verses, he's not saying to those who by persistence in doing good. He's not saying you're saved by what you do. It's interesting. It's for those who by, I love this touch, those who by persistence in doing good. In other words, not those who do good all the time, but those who, because they believe the gospel, long to do good all the time. I take rest in that word, persistence. Those who by persistence in doing good. Okay, so faith in Christ and repentance in his name and the power of the Spirit is the way to righteousness. So therefore, Jewishness, by the way, if you write that word into your computer spell check, you'll come out with juiciness. So don't really care. Jewishness, without faith and repentance, cannot justify you. Jewishness without faith cannot justify you. But non-Jewishness, with faith, does, of course. Because faith is the key thing. Verses 9 to 11. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favouritism. There's one issue on Judgment Day, did you believe the gospel? God does not show favouritism. God judges on a level playing field. The same gospel that condemns all mankind offers the same salvation to all mankind. There's no back door for the Jew. No, God has no means of righteousness that the Jews could rely on other than the gospel. Now, central to the Jews' claim of righteousness was the possession of the law. You know, surely the favour that God had displayed to Israel by giving her the law in the first place assured her that she was okay. They could rely on it. Wrong. Verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And, Mr. Unbelieving Jew, those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So mere possession of the law is a false hope. It could not impart judgment. It could not impart righteousness. No, it only turned up the temperature of judgment. If you possess the law, suddenly the water gets a bit hotter. So possessing the law was only an advantage if it was obeyed. Verse 13, for it is not those who hear the law who will be declared righteous in God's sight. It is those who obey the law that will be declared righteous. Now again, we've got to be careful. Paul's not suggesting that by the works of the law we can earn justification. No, by obeying the law he means believing the gospel. And we'll see that in chapter 10, that the big mistake of the Jews in the Old Testament was to approach the law as if it were a series of hoops that you had to jump through in order to be justified. It's not that at all. Not that at all. It's the law is not opposed to the gospel. No, the law is a presentation of the gospel. So there's a big mistake here. A lot of people say verse 13 is hypothetical, as if Paul is saying, well, let's imagine for a moment that in order to be declared righteous, you must do the works of the law. You know, you must tithe your dill and mint and do all the things required to you in Leviticus and stuff. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that there is a way in the law which is the way to righteousness. That is, to understand the law as it is meant to be understood, which is as a presentation of Jesus Christ, his perfection, his work, his person. So some people claim that this verse is hypothetical, as if the law is opposed to the gospel. But in itself, the law is not opposed to the gospel. In itself, as it was originally intended, the law is a presentation of the gospel. It is only when we try and run up against it as a set of hoops to jump through that suddenly then it becomes the antithesis of the gospel. It becomes opposed to the gospel because it just condemns you and slaps you in the face and tells you to go home and think again. Okay, so verse 30 is not hypothetical. The Jew could be declared righteous in God's sight if he learned the law's lesson and trusted in Christ for his justification. The mere possession of the law was no protection against God's judgment. No, the only way to face God's judgment safely was to learn from the law that you must trust Christ and be born again through faith. So possessing the law does not make you righteous. And to demonstrate this, Paul shows, I mean, this is the ultimate kick in the teeth for the Jew who started this chapter by saying, oh, we're not like them. This is the ultimate kick in the teeth because Paul shows in verses 14 to 16 that Gentile Christians who were brought up without the law, they didn't go to Sunday school in the synagogue, Saturday school in the synagogue, and get trained in the law. Yet, they're in a much better position to face God's judgment than the Jews. Verses 14 and 15a. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness. Now, by the way, there ought to be a sort of, you know, yellow and black tape around these verses saying, danger, danger, be careful, because you can fall into one of the most heinous traps of the whole of Bible understanding. Paul's touched on this already in the session earlier on, when he said that a lot of people say there's general information about God going in creation by which we can, we can sort of construct a view of God which may possibly be valid. Well, here again we fall into the same trap, and it's the word conscience. People read these verses, you know, it says 15, conscience, the law written on their hearts, their conscience is bearing witness. People read these verses as if Paul was saying there's some kind of natural law of which we're all aware. So deep down we all know that murder's wrong. Well, the Aztecs didn't. You know, deep down we all think that, adultery is wrong. Well, or homosexuality is wrong. Well, the Greek army didn't think that. So he's not saying there's a natural law by which we all know deep down in our consciences that certain things are right or wrong or not. He's not talking in these verses about general people all over the world who know a bit about God and are judged on what they know, because that would defeat the object. We're judged by our response to the gospel, not by the light we've been given. We're not judged by that at all. So Paul's making an obvious allusion here to Gentile Christians. He's talking about Gentile Christians because Jeremiah 31:33. Do you remember that? One of the most glorious verses in the Old Testament about the new birth, about being born again. He says, I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. And here it is. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even they don't have the law. Since they show the righteous requirements of the law are written on their hearts. So who are these people? They're the born again people. They're the Gentiles who have been born again. So Paul is not talking in these verses. This is so important. He's not talking about general people who have some innate knowledge of God. He's talking specifically about Gentiles who've become Christian and who now have a new relationship to the law, who now see in the law Christ and celebrate it and rejoice in it. Okay, so the Gentile believers, these Gentile believers' final judgment isn't a grim prospect at all, like it was for the Jews. By the way, the way the NIV brackets off verses 14 and 15, and then begins a new sentence at 16. Do you see that? 14, 15 in brackets. 16, a new sentence, is misleading. Because a lot of commentators think that verse 16, this will take place when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. What will take place? Well, because of the brackets, some people go right back to verse 13 and think it refers to verse 13, or in the King James, even back to verse 12, because the brackets start earlier in verse 13. So which makes the paragraph very complicated. But it's actually quite simple, because the New Revised Standard Version is very good here. It just runs the sentences together. It runs verse 15 into verse 16. So it reads, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse, or perhaps excuse them. Isn't that amazing? That our thoughts will excuse us on the day of judgment. Their conflicting thoughts will accuse, perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God, through Jesus Christ, will judge the secrets of all. So verse 15 will happen, you know, all the conscience condemning and excusing will happen on the day of judgment. It's amazing. So on judgment day, Christians will both stand there before God, acknowledging their guilt, saying, yeah, no, I'm a scumbag, but at the same time saying, but he isn't, and I'm righteous in him. So it'll be that double thing for us who trust Christ on judgment day, but not for the Jew who merely possesses the law but hasn't done with it what the law requires. Okay. The NIV lets us down again in verses 16 to 17. Doesn't make the link very clear. See how it starts, verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, gives the impression that Paul is sort of turning around to engage with a new virtual opponent. As if the first half of the chapter he's been talking to somebody different. So I'm talking to you lot first. Oh, now you, Mr. Jew. No, he's been talking to the Jews all the way through. And actually that's important because the first half of the chapter, again, a lot of commentators think he's talking about just the moral Gentile. You know, that he's talking to the moralists. He's not interested in moralists. We'll see that in chapter 7 later on. Morality couldn't be further from his mind. He's talking to the Jew. It's all, for the whole chapter 2 is attack on Jewish complacency. So the Gentile Christian had got the law, right, you know, because they believed the gospel, even though they didn't have the law. But as for the Jews, we see now, what have they done with the law? Verse 17 to 19, but if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're etc., you know, if you're convinced that you're a light, if you're convinced you're an instructor, a teacher, if you're convinced you have the embodiment of the law. See, Israel's national life was, in fact, all those things, or it ought to have been. They've been given the law. They've been given God's promise. What an opportunity. You see, Israel's national life was supposed to advertise the great God who had given such an amazing law to govern it. So the so-called Jew Paul is characterizing is not entirely wrong. You know, they were right, in a sense, to boast these things. Possession of the law was a privilege, but the privilege of being so badly misunderstood. Because instead of serving the Gentiles, which is what the Jews were supposed to do, you know, they was like when the Queen of Sheba comes up to see Solomon, that's a wonderful example. You know, look what the Lord's done for you, says the Queen of Sheba. Wow! That's what it should have been like all the time. But did it happen? No, of course not, because they started bragging in complacent superiority. See, the Jews had forgotten the key to instructing the Gentiles. Exodus 19 is where we find the logic of it. Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6, when the Lord says to Israel, now if you obey me fully, you will be for me an evangelistic nation. If you obey me fully, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. But what it means is you will be an evangelistic nation. So it's true, they did have the embodiment of knowledge and truth, but they lived a lie. Verses 21 to 23 spells out their hypocrisy. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? See, the Jews have totally failed with regard to the law. See, by resting on their possession of it, by saying, oh, it's okay, we've got it, they had totally failed to obey it. And their failure is so great that, verse 24, this is a shocker. God's name is honoured and loved among... No, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Okay, so Paul draws his conclusions from verse 25. Circumcision has value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you were not circumcised. Now, circumcision is the external sign of God's covenant. It's a glorious sign. It's an amazing sign. But in itself, you can't rely on it, not to be relied on. See, only when it is accompanied by the faith that the law requires, faith in Christ, does it actually mean anything. See, this implies that, you know, the fact that actually faith is the most important thing implies, verse 26, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Of course, because keeping the law's requirements and trusting Jesus is the issue. Okay, so that means that the one who is not circumcised physically yet obeys the law, verse 27, will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. So the covenant is not a matter of external status, nor of the written law. It doesn't matter what privileges you have on the outside. Now do you notice Paul has reclaimed the true definition of Jewishness? And verses 28 to 29 spell out that definition. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So true Jewishness, that is membership of God's covenant, is given by the Holy Spirit's circumcision. It always has been. Go back and have a look at, you know, back into Deuteronomy, Moses' great sermon. What's his conclusion? So all of you, be circumcised in your heart. Be born again. That's how Moses ends his sermons in Deuteronomy. So this kind of Jewishness, true Jewishness, is secret Jewishness, inward Jewishness. And the God-loving lives of the Gentile Christians prove it conclusively. They are the true Jews. We'll come back to this again in chapters 9 to 11 particularly. So the written code, the law, was never to be interpreted as a kind of automatic barricade against judgment, something you can hide behind to stop God judging you. No, it was given to educate the Jews in the nature of the gospel and to instruct them that they must believe it. But they had mucked it up.